Great. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you. My wife Claire, our two children are downstairs or upstairs or somewhere. I'm sure they're being taken care of. But as Martin said, our family moved to Hong Kong at the beginning of this year from Cape Town in South Africa. If you don't know, Cape Town is a very laid-back city. It is a town, but it's also a city. And so moving to Hong Kong has been quite an adjustment, but it's been a wonderful adjustment. And so in many ways, we've just gone through what Danny and his family are going through. And so we as a church, Watermark Church, have gone through a similar process that you as a church have gone through, a pastoral search committee. And so when I heard about James moving on, our church has been praying for you as a church. I've been praying for you as a church. I know when Danny and his family were visiting a few months ago, we were praying for you as a church. And so it really is wonderful to be with you this morning. Whenever families or churches or individuals go through a season of transition, it's helpful to have some big rocks to hold on to. Transition brings changes, right? Danny is going to come and he's going to have his own unique personality. He's going to have his own style. There will be things that change in this church, no doubt. Some of those things you may like, some of those things you may not like. But transition is also is always a time of change. And you as a church are going to need to find yourselves with Danny. The elders are going to need to find each other. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to bring a very simple message that will help us to lift our eyes off of ourselves, to lift our eyes off of us and our comfort and our convenience, to lift our eyes off of our circumstances, off of some of the nitty-gritty of church life, to lift our eyes into who Christ is, and to help us and help you as a body and as a family, as you go through this transition, to hold on to this big rock. Does that make any sense? Okay, so that's what I'm going to try and do. And we're going to try and do that by looking at Psalm 115. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 115, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 together. Maybe as we do that, I can just pray for us. I know we have prayed this morning. But I wonder if you'll join me as we just pray before we look at God's Word together. Father, as we come before your Word this morning, God, we are desperate for you to speak to us. God, we don't need to be entertained this morning. We are not here to have our ears tickled. We are not here to learn some new impressive thing. We're here to meet with the living God. God, we believe that your Word is life and your Word brings life. And so, Holy Spirit, won't you bless your word this morning, God? I pray that you'll take the words of these pages, your beautiful Holy Scripture, and you apply it to our lives. God, won't you prepare our hearts to meet with you? Father, I really pray that if there's anything that I say that is not of you, may it fall on deaf ears. God, may you magnify your own name in our hearts this morning. May we leave this place today saying, Christ is magnificent. Christ is glorious. May we be more in love with you and more in awe of you, I pray. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that the next 35 minutes you will come and bless the preaching of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Psalm 115, verses 1 to 11. Now, the psalmist starts off with this line, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. What is the glory of God? What does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? This is one of those Christian words that we often throw out. The glory of God, at its most fundamental, is a description of the nature and the character of God. It is a description of his distinctiveness and his infinite worth. I know I've used some big words there, but I've chosen them carefully. The glory of God is not just one attribute that God possesses, like God's love, or his faithfulness, or his kindness. The glory of God is the totality of all of God's divine attributes brought together. It's a catchphrase word that describes the totality of God's infinite perfection. So maybe one way of thinking about it is this. The glory of God is like a gigantic diamond. And every facet of this diamond is another attribute of God's perfection. One facet is his faithfulness. One facet is his justice. One facet is his holiness. Another facet is his sovereignty. Another facet is his tenderness, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness. Every facet of this diamond reveals another aspect of God, but the totality of all these facets together is his glory. It's what makes God glory. It's what makes God distinct from every other creature and creation. God is distinct from every other creature in all of creation because nobody and nothing in all creation comes close to possessing any of his infinitely perfect attributes. Does that make sense? Okay. So another way of thinking about this is God's glory is what makes him distinct. When these divine attributes come together and we see them, that is God's glory. And so when the Bible talks about beholding God's glory or seeing his glory, it's about having a revelation, seeing something of his infinite perfection, his infinite worthiness, the thing that makes God distinct from everyone else, that makes the thing that makes him worthy of our worship. This is God's glory. And then the Bible uses this word glory in another way. I know this is a little bit intellectual at the moment, but we'll get to the passage in a second. The Bible talks about glory not only as a verb, as a noun, but also as a verb. In other words, the Bible says we should glorify God, or something being to God's glory, or to the glory of his name, or to the praise of his name. And when the Bible speaks about this, it means something glorifies God when it reveals or makes known or makes manifest his infinite perfection, his infinite worthiness, when it makes known that God is distinct from other creatures and the rest of creation. And so when the Bible says that something glorifies God, it says that that thing, whether a person or an action, peels back or unveils or reveals something of the infinite majesty of who God is. It makes known his glory. So for instance, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. In other words, there's something about creation, the majesty of creation, that should make us to lift our eyes and say, God, you are glorious, and we are not. There's something about creation that reveals or peels back or makes known the infinite worth of this God that made everything. Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this, if you belong to Jesus, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. In other words, the way that we steward our bodies, the way that we look after our bodies, and particularly our sexuality, should make a statement, should reveal, should make manifest the fact that God is infinitely glorious. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. So to glorify God is to do something which makes visible the fact that God is God and we are not, that God is distinct from us and worthy of our worship. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, for one or two of us, okay. Now, Psalm 115 starts off like this. Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. So what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, Father God, he's praying that as a church, as a community, as a nation, that the people of God, that something about who they are will glorify God, will reveal something of the infinite worth and the infinite majesty of God, that God's infinite perfections will be put on display in their community, in the way that they gather, in the way that they love one another, in the way that they serve one another. He's praying and saying, God and DB International, may your glory be on display. May the motivations of our hearts be such that they make known that you are infinitely worthy of worship and we are not, that you are infinitely beautiful and glorious and that you are worthy of our worship. And additionally, he's saying, sorry, I know I get passionate. I actually am enjoying myself. I know I sometimes look a bit serious and I forget to smile, but I actually am enjoying myself. But he's saying this. He's saying, Father, don't let anybody get confused. Don't let us as a church get confused. Don't let us think that we are worthy of worship. Don't think that we exist to make DB know how wonderful we are as a church. Not to us, O God. Don't let Discovery Bay think that our church is utterly glorious and worthy of worship or distinct from the rest of creation. Not to us, O God. Not to us. To your name give the glory. And so, DV Church, DVICC, I want to urge you And I want to urge the elders of this church that whatever the future is, whatever direction God takes this church, whatever the vision of this church becomes, whatever things may change or not change, whatever Danny's ministry may or may not look like, I want to ask that you as a family, that this becomes the guiding star that shapes your church, that this becomes the true north, the principle that will help you navigate the changes and the transitions and the future. Whatever comes into the future, whatever may be, may the prayer of your heart, may the song of this church be, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. In the 19th century, so 150 years ago, William Wilberforce was one of the most outstanding British parliamentarians. He was a God-fearing man, and William Wilberforce spent almost his entire career as a British parliamentarian and politician fighting for the abolition of the slave trade. And so he joined Parliament as a young man in his 20s, and he spent 20 years lobbying the government, campaigning that the slave trade in the British Commonwealth would come to an end. And so eventually in 1807, a bill was passed that outlawed the trading of slaves in the British Commonwealth. But William Wilberforce was not satisfied, because the bill only said that slaves were no longer allowed to be traded going forth. It said nothing about slaves that had been bought or sold previously. And so it didn't set any slaves free. It just said that you couldn't trade slaves going forward. And so for the next 35 years, William Wilberforce spent the rest of his career and his life campaigning for the abolition of the slave trade altogether. And so there were many setbacks, and there were bills that were brought to government or parliament, and they were defeated. And just when he thought someone was on his side, he would change track a few months later. And for 30 years, William Wilberforce campaigned to end slavery. And finally, at the end of his life, the momentum started to shift, the tide started to turn, and he knew that the victory was in sight. And eventually, 1 week after he died, in August 1833, the bill was passed that outlawed slavery in the British Empire completely. But a few months before he died, he could see that this is where it was going. He had enough support, and he knew that the victory was in sight. And so one day, he goes up to his study, and he sits in his chair. He's now an old man. He's almost blind. He cannot read the scriptures anymore. And he writes in his journal, Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O God, not to us. To your name give the glory." And so DBICC, I want to say to you, there will be times when your church is flourishing and it's magnificent, and the songs are heavenly, and Danny's preaching is wonderful, and people are streaming in, and it's the most wonderful season. May the song of your heart be in those moments, "Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory." And there will be times when church is hard. There'll be times when people leave and people are upset with others, and the elders maybe aren't doing what you want them to do. And maybe things go wrong and people are upset with others. May the song of this church be, "Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory." And friends, there'll be times when at work you get a promotion and you fall in love with someone and they fall in love with you, and things are just heavenly, and everything's going your way. May the song of your heart be, "Not to us, O God, to your name give the glory." And friends, there'll be times when things are difficult, when you're retrenched and you let go. And there'll be times maybe you and your spouse won't have children, and everyone around you is falling pregnant and having children. It's not working out for you. Or maybe you want to find a spouse. May the song of your heart in those moments be, "Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory." Church, I want to ask, may this be the refrain of this church. May this be the foundation upon which this church is built. May this be the song that resounds and the conversations that take place. God, in our church and in our lives, may we glorify your name. May we make known and peel back the veil, that people may see how infinitely beautiful and majestic and glorious you are in our lives. "Not to us, O God, but to your name give the glory." Now, I want to give us three reasons why this is important, why I'm urging you to do this. The first is because this is the motivation of God's heart himself. The second reason is it'll keep you honest. And the third reason, it'll set you free. Okay? So first reason. This is the singular passion and motivation of God's heart himself. For those of you that have got children, young children love to ask a question. Do you know what the question is? Why, right? Okay, I can see it happens in your families as well. We've got two girls, they are 4 and 6, and they love to ask the question, why? Why, Mom and Dad, why do we have to go to this place? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why can I not hit my sister, okay? Or whatever it is. And then you give an answer, and what happens when you answer them? They say, why, right? So they keep on going. They just never end. Until eventually you're exasperated and you say something profound like, because I'm your father, or because I said so, okay? One wonderful parenting technique there. Well, as adults, we actually do the same thing. We ask the question, why? Why is the world the way it is? Why am I born the way I am? Why is my child sick with this disease? Why is there only life on this planet? Why have we not found other? Why? And we, as we get an answer, the next question is, okay, but why? And the final answer at the end of every why question is for the praise of his name, that God might be glorified, that God might reveal his infinite glory, for the display of God's glory. Isaiah 43 says this, the reason every human being was made, the reason why that distinctive particular sperm found that particular egg to make that particular person is for the praise of his glory, for the display of his glory. Isaiah 48 says, the reason why God is patient and slow to anger, the reason why he doesn't deal with us as we deserve, but he's so gracious with his people, is for the display of his glory. Everything God does is for the display of his glory. What about the cross? Why do you think Jesus died on the cross? We sometimes think Jesus died on the cross because we are so lovely and God is so enamored with us that he couldn't possibly live without us. That God would rather leave heaven because we are not there to come be with us on earth because he couldn't bear to be without us. Is that what the scripture says? Friends, John 17, Jesus prays the night before he dies and he says, Father, the hour has come for you to glorify your name. The reason Jesus went to the cross was to put on display the infinite justice and the holiness of God, and at the exact same time, the infinite mercy and the kindness of God, that these two things might come together in Christ dying on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to make known the infinite perfection and the majesty and the glory of God. Now, of course, Jesus did die on the cross because he loved us. John 3:16 tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But friends, the cross is not primarily a statement about how lovely we are and lovable we are. It's a statement about how glorious Christ is, that despite our sin and despite our rebellion, Christ loves us still and went to the cross for us. And yet all this is for the praise of his name, that the infinitely perfect Creator God might put on display his majesty. Friend, if we took the time to quieten our hearts and to listen to the song of creation, we would hear that in every music note, in every galaxy and star, every sunset, every newborn child, every mountain vista, every beautiful thing in all creation sings from the same hymn sheet. Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Colossians 1 says this, for by this God all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and all things were made by him for the praise of his great name. And so, DBICC, may you join this song. May this be the song of this church, not to us, O God, but to your name give the glory. Second reason, because it'll keep you honest. It'll keep you honest. Now, what I mean by that is that this singular passion and motivation of our hearts, if we give ourselves to this, it'll keep us from being distracted in times of pain and difficulty, but also from times of pleasure and abundance. You see, Psalm 115, verse 1, is a famous psalm in which Christians had often quoted and spoken about and sung in times of great success. When things have got well, they've got that promotion, children have been born, they've been recognized by society, Christians often respond by saying, well, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Think of William Wilberforce, right? But what's actually happening here in this psalm is that God's people are not in a good state. They are not saying this because they've just won some great victory and they're saying, well, God, it wasn't really us, it was all you. What's actually happening here is that the nation of Israel are in a spot of trouble, a spot of bother. I don't know if that phrase is familiar here in Hong Kong. Because look at what happens in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, why should the nations say, where is their God? You see what's happening here? Israel are in trouble. The nations around them are looking at them and are mocking them. Something has happened in Israel that has caused the nations around them to look at them and say, where is your God now? We thought that your God was faithful. Why has he abandoned you? Where is your God, this God that you thought was so faithful? So something is happening in Israel that's causing the nations around them to mock them and laugh at them and say, we think your God has abandoned you. Where is your God now? And friends, I can almost guarantee you there will come a time in your life when you will face hardship and suffering and difficulty. There will come a time in your life when you wonder, God, where are you? Have you abandoned me? There will come a time when those who oppose the gospel will look at you and laugh and say, where is your God? And friends, you might be tempted to agree with them. You might be tempted to throw your hands in the air in exasperation and say, God, where are you? Friends, what's going to keep you honest? What's going to keep you steadfast? What's going to keep you from packing up and giving up and saying, God, where are you? What's going to keep you from throwing in the towel when things don't go your way? When you're diagnosed with cancer, or you get retrenched, or money is tight, or your children rebel? Friends, what will keep you straight and honest is your vision of God. Your vision of God. Friends, because if you've got a small view of God, a God who is there but is not central to all you are, who is not central to all of life, a God who is not full of glory and infinitely worthy of worship, you'll be frustrated, you'll be irritated, and when things don't go your way, you'll throw your hands in the air and say, where are you, God? I thought you were meant to be good. We sang earlier about when I walk through the valley, I will not be overcome. Well, you don't become not overcome just by singing the song. That doesn't help you. You have to have a vision. You have to know something about the nature and the character of God that's going to keep you steadfast, that's going to keep you solid. You have to know something about who God is. Christian Smith and Melinda Denton are American psychologists. I think they are believers. And they did a massive amount of research in the United States probably 10 or 15 years ago amongst American Christian teenagers. And they wrote a book called Soul Searching. And in this book, they said that the new religion amongst American Christians is not biblical Christianity, but rather what they called moral therapeutic deism. In other words, the average teenager believes that God is moral and wants us to be moral. God is therapeutic. In other words, he exists for our happiness and our comfort and our convenience. And God is a deity. In other words, he should use his power on our behalf when we're in trouble. And the concluding summary statement is this. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Friends, if we haven't seen the glory of God and the majesty of God and the infinite worth of the God of the Bible, that's exactly what we'll think that God is like. We'll think that God is moral and wants us to be moral. We'll think God is a God who exists for our happiness and our comfort and our convenience. And we'll think that God is there to serve us. And when things go wrong and when there's pain and when there's difficulty, we will be deeply confused and irritated and we'll say, God, where are you now? But look at what this psalmist says. This psalmist, this community, it starts off saying, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. When things are going wrong and the enemies are laughing at them and taunting them and mocking them, what's their response? What does verse 3 say? It says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And therefore, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Friends, can I ask, is your God a small-minded God, a God who exists to make you moral and happy, whose chief reason for his existence is to make your life comfortable and convenient? Because if he is, he's a God of your imagination. He doesn't really live. He doesn't exist. Friends, the one true God of the Bible is this. He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He is sovereign over everything. And therefore, the cry of our hearts is not to us, O God, but to your name, give the glory. You see that? This understanding of the majesty and the sovereignty of God will keep us honest in times of difficulty. Now, the other side of the coin is, it'll also keep us honest in times of great abundance, when things are going well. You see, it may be that God abundantly blesses you. You make a ton of money. You live in a fantastic house. Your children just grow up wonderful. Your marriage is heavenly. And maybe you'll never be tempted to say, God, where are you? Because it just seems like God is raining blessings on your life. Friends, what's going to keep you from becoming proud? What's going to keep you from becoming self-sufficient? What's going to keep you from becoming dull and ineffective in the kingdom of God? What's going to keep you sharp? This revelation that God is God and you are not. That God is glorious and worthy of your worship. Claire and I had the privilege of being involved in planting a church in Cape Town about 8 years ago, so maybe almost 10 years ago. And there were two of us elders that were initially involved with a great core team, great community, and I wasn't the senior pastor originally. This other gentleman was. His name was Christo Bredenkamp, a good South African name. And Christo was a businessman. He wasn't in staff. I was in staff. But Christo was the senior pastor. And at the time of us planting this church, Christo and his management team had just bought out a company. And they were working exceedingly hard. They had borrowed a lot of money. And money was really tight. They were working their backsides off. They were traveling all over the country to try and make this deal a success. And money was very tight. They had to watch everything that they spent. And I remember Christo saying to me at the time, he said, Kevin, I will be more tested in my success than I will in any failure. And a few years before that, Christo had started another business and it was a complete failure. It folded, they went bankrupt, and money was tight. But anyway, they do this deal, they buy this business, they work incredibly hard for 3 years, and after 3 years, they pay back the loan. And as they pay back the loan, another big company in South Africa wants to buy the business. And so they raise the price by I don't know how many millions, and they sell the business. And they absolutely coin it. They make a whole pile of money. You know what's so amazing about me, about Christo? I'd seen him when money was tight. And I saw him when money was in abundance. And he was the exact same person in both instances. Because the guiding principle of his heart, the song of his heart, was not, God, make me happy, God, make me wealthy, God, make me comfortable. The overarching song of his heart was, not to me, O God, not to me, but to your name give the glory. In times of great abundance and times of scarcity, in times of prosperity and times of little, God, glorify your name in my life. Friends, what happens if DBICC grows massively? What happens if people are streaming in? You have to move to a bigger building. You have the best of everything. You've become the fanciest church in Hong Kong. And everybody all over Hong Kong knows about DBICC. What's going to keep you honest? What's going to keep you from becoming proud and self-sufficient and self-reliant? This revelation that God is in the heavens, that God is sovereign, and everything exists for the glory and the praise of his name. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And therefore, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name, give the glory. Final thing is this. Why should this be the singular passion of this church? Because it's the passion of God. It'll keep you honest. And thirdly, it'll set you free. Look at verse 4 to 7 with me. Look at what happens when we get distracted by false gods of comfort and convenience. He's spoken about these other nations that are mocking Israel and saying, where is your God? And then he looks at their gods. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Now, in Hong Kong, burning incense and worshipping idols on the street corner is very common, but it's something that, as followers of Jesus, you might not see a lot of. You might not have a gold statue in your lounge or a temple in your an idol living room. But as followers of Jesus, though we may not have idols in our houses or in our apartments, there are still many idols in our life. We are tempted to trust and put our hope and our confidence in all sorts of things, right? Things like our career, things like our jobs, things like money, things like our children, our children's education. And these are things that we love deeply. They're things that satisfy us supremely. They are things that we trust in for a secure future, that we think if only I can get that thing, my future will be secure. There are things that we cannot help but obey, even though you know you probably shouldn't spend more money on that. You just cannot help yourself. Well, there are things that you know I probably shouldn't worry about that anymore, but you cannot help but obey these things. And these are things that you fear the loss of them. If they were ever to be taken from you, your life wouldn't be worth living anymore. You cannot bear the thought of living without them. And these are idols in our life. And friends, is there something that you love more than Jesus? Something you trust more than Jesus? Something you obey more than Jesus? Something that you fear the loss of more than Christ himself? Well, look at verse 8. Look at the danger of such idols. The psalmist says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. See, friends, the problem with trusting in these idols, these things in our life to satisfy us and to give us meaning and purpose and safety and security and comfort and convenience, the problem with these idols is not just that they are insipid and they are powerless to do what they promise. The problem is that they change us. They actually reorientate our hearts, and ultimately, they enslave us. Whatever you worship ultimately owns you. It enslaves you. It makes you into an image of itself. And that's why as a church, I want to urge you this morning to make sure that you are gripped by the bigness and the majesty of God. It's why I want to implore you to make sure that whatever happens into the future, that as a church family, you don't get distracted by man-made gods and idols in your life, but that the refrain of this church is, God, glorify your name. For you alone are God and there is no other. Because those who trust in them become like them and eventually are enslaved to them. Tim Keller pastors a church in New York City. Many of you might have heard of him. And about a year ago, I read an article. He spoke about a bunch of men and women that had made great sacrifices for their business career. And this is what he wrote. He said, these men and women have sacrificed everything to the God of success, but it wasn't enough. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to please. Even today, they still are. Friends, that's true of whatever we worship. Whatever we give ourselves to ultimately owns us. But Jesus Christ makes no bones about the fact that if you come to worship him, he owns you. Jesus says, you can't come to me and worship me and still hold on to your right to be Lord of your life. You come to me, you give me everything. You come to worship me, I own you. You belong to me. Jesus Christ makes no bones about the fact that you worship him, you belong to him. Sometimes people say, don't become a Christian, you'll lose your freedom. Your freedom is the only thing you have. Your independence is all you have. If you become a follower of Jesus, you'll have to give up your independence. Friends, Jesus says the only way to truly be free, the only way not to be enslaved by these insipid idols is to come to the one who made us, the one who loves us the most, the one who knows us, and to say, Christ, have your way in my life. Jesus, not to me, but to you be the glory. See, friends, in ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to please. Even today, they still are. But friends, here's our hope. This is the hope of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we have a deity. In Jesus Christ, we have one who claimed nothing less than to be God himself. But in Jesus Christ, we have one who doesn't ask for our blood, but one who offered his own blood in our stead. In Jesus Christ, we have one who didn't sit back and said, pour out your blood to please me before you can come to me. In Jesus Christ, we have one who knew that we were incapable of saving ourselves, and so he came and he offered his blood on the cross for us. It is the only way that we can be saved. It is the only way we truly can be free. We worship any other idol, it will enslave you. Jesus said, I am the only God that will give my blood for you. I'm the only God that will set you free. And so Jesus Christ came to heaven, gave himself up to a Roman cross, died on that cross, forgiving the sins of the world, forgiving your sins and my sins, so that we can be free. Friends, the only way to find your life is to lose your life, to give yourself up to Him, to come to the one true God and say, Jesus, not to me, but to you be all the glory. Friends, can I ask you, what are you trusting in this morning? What are you hoping in this morning? What are you thinking, if I can just get that one thing, my life will be safe, my life will be secure. If I can just get that one thing, I'll be satisfied, my joy will be complete. What is it that you're hoping and entrusting in this morning? Friends, there's only one way to be free. That's to get to the place in your heart of hearts where you come before Christ, you get on your knees, and you say, have your way in my life. Which leads to verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord your God, for He is your help and your shield. O DBICC, trust in the Lord your God. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Friends, I hope and pray that for those of you who call this church home, that as long as you do so, you will give yourselves to seeing and loving and trusting and treasuring the sovereignty and the majesty and the infinite worth of our God. And I pray that because of this, that God will be your help and your shield. I pray that you will so see the glory of God, the infinite worth of God, that you will join all creation, making much of God, and that in your lives and in this church, the refrain of this church will be, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, God, and we admit that so often the refrain of our hearts is the exact same as that of our forefathers, Adam and Eve. It's the exact same as every other human being that's gone before us, which is, God, glorify our own name. Father, we confess that we are often tempted to come before you and use you as a means to glorifying ourselves, to making our own lives comfortable and convenient. Father, won't you forgive us? But God, will you not only forgive us, will you set us free, God? Father, come and reorientate the compass of our lives. God, come and recalibrate the needle of our hearts. God, come and set our sights on you, God. Come and open the eyes of our heart that we will so see you and your wonder and your majesty and your sovereignty and your glory, that God, our hearts will join all creation in praising you. God, I pray that tomorrow as we go to work, I pray for those that are looking for work. I pray that tomorrow, God, as we look after children, as we look after grandchildren, God, may the motivation of our hearts be that we will put your glory on display. God, I pray for this church as Danny and his family arrives. May this be the refrain, God, that they'll so love your glory, that they'll join you in making much of King Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and do these things. Jesus Christ, we pray this in your powerful and wonderful name. Amen. Amen.